Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all of us. We're here because we have fathers. And so it's a special day. And for you who are fathers, I just want to say I hope that God blesses you with a day of thoughtfulness of His goodness and kindness to you. To be given the gift of children and to know how your heart reacts to those kids and the ways that you feel in the way of loving, concern, compassion, the desire for godliness to be displayed in their lives. That's a God-given thing, and it's a good thing to go for, and not always is it an easy thing, but I just encourage you to keep pressing on in the grace that is yours in Christ. A passage that comes to mind, read this week, it's Psalm 103 and verses 13 through 14. And the psalmist here says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, a father definitely has some feelings and emotions and connections with their children. And you feel that compassion toward your kids. And there's that sense of understanding and the struggles that are there. And so our hearts swell with compassion for our children. And then the statement, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Fathers have an awareness of the limitations and weakness of their kids, sometimes better at times than they know them themselves. And yet, we're able to connect with them and love them. And here's the beauty of all that. As fathers, here we are in a sin-marred condition, and we are manifesting the character of our God. Even a father that is unregenerate, doesn't know the Lord, because he's a created being in the image of God, there's going to be ways in which his heart manifests the character of his creator God. And we who've been brought to life by Christ, we have been empowered by the Spirit of God, and these things are even amplified in us. And so you know that the Father in heaven has compassion for you. He understands your weaknesses. And fathers, keep pressing on. Keep trusting the Lord, seeking His face, and guiding your family in truth and righteousness for His namesake. It is a worthwhile endeavor. It is something that we need to be passionate in our pursuit of. So let's trust that God will help us as we work through these times. God, I do pray your blessing on the fathers who are here. I ask you, God, to bless those who are watching. And Lord, I pray that you would just stir their hearts up for truth and righteousness. And I pray, God, that as they feel that compassion toward their children, as they understand the weaknesses and struggles of their kids, Lord, that their hearts would be captivated by the reality that there's a Father in heaven who feels that way and understands them in a similar fashion, but yet with perfection, without any faultiness. And God, we are thankful for you, thankful for your love for us as our Father. And on this Father's Day, we praise you and thank you that you are our Father, and that we as fathers have the privilege of loving and caring for our kids. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. And today we are in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. In this passage of Scripture, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As we open up this passage, and we see Jesus praying to his Father. You know, there's the other gospel, the synoptics give the Lord's Prayer, and really, technically, it would be better defined as a model prayer. And this, if anyone was to be called the prayer of the Lord, it would be this one. And so John 17 is that expression of the Son of God to the Father God, and in this we see the centrality of the glory of God in the midst of all this. This prayer just magnifies the glory of the Lord. This is so significant, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and how that all works together. So as on this Father's Day, as we look at a prayer describing the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, and how Jesus provides for sinners to know God as Father, it's a beautiful way to just thank the Lord for what he's given us, this relationship, this incredible connection. And, you know, there are some of us as fathers that are not as good as others. There are sometimes fathers are weak and we struggle. And we're all, as fathers, sinners. We're going to fail. We're going to have all kinds of mistakes and mess-ups. But isn't it amazingly comforting to know that our Father in heaven is always consistent? He never fails. He has never messed up. And he is going to be there for us consistently. So we come to this passage and we see God the Father and the Son are glorified through the provision of eternal life. We see this in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. God the Father and God the Son are glorified through the provision of eternal life. So in verse 1 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, John in this statement summarizes what Jesus had been talking to his disciples about in chapters 14 through 16, which is sometimes called the farewell discourse, as he's giving specific instructions to them. And then he goes into this prayer. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It is likely that Jesus has his eyes wide open and he just lifts up his face to heaven to pray to his God, to God the Father. This is a common way for Jesus to address his exalted Father's presence. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, as Jesus was about ready to heal a deaf man who had been seeking that healing from him, he is before him, and it says, and Jesus looked up to heaven and sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So he lifts up his eyes and he tells God in his mercy, open this man's ears. And he did. Then in John chapter 11, verse 41, on the occasion when Jesus is asking his Father to bring Lazarus back from the dead, as he's standing outside that tomb, he tells them, you know, to take the stone away. He says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, thank you, for you have heard me. So we see Jesus praying in this way. This is a posture of his prayer where he looks up to heaven with his eyes open and he talks to his Father. And so that is a very common posture for him. It's not the only posture that he had in prayer, but it was one that he did practice. And I think it's good for us to have varieties of postures in prayer so that we don't get wrapped up in some particular rut as it relates to talking to God. Because we should talk to God frequently, often. We should be in that consistent communication. And whether that's with eyes open, eyes closed, however we pray, we should pray. And we should pray openly and diligently and continue to seek Him. The most important thing in our prayer is the posture of our heart, not necessarily the posture of our bodies. So, when he had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. So, as he's speaking out these words, Father, the hour is now. The hour has come. A future hour or time has been referenced by Jesus repeatedly in John's gospel regarding the mission that he's on. And in John chapter 7, we look back there. And this is the time when his brothers come to him and they're trying to tell him, you should go on down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Go on down there. If you're the Messiah, open it up. Let people know this is who you are. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. So Jesus is telling his brothers, my time's not yet. It's not time for me to do this. It's not time for me to be presented in this fashion. My hour has not come. And then we see Jesus makes a statement to the Jewish leaders who plan to arrest him. They've already decided he needs to be arrested. He needs to be taken off the scene. And in John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. No one could touch him because his time was not yet. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Well, I don't know exactly how they were prevented from doing this. It doesn't say, but his time wasn't ready. So they didn't and weren't able to arrest him, even though that was their intent and those were their orders. The hour has arrived for the culmination of the gospel work of Jesus when Jesus makes this statement, Father, the hour has come. And what's about to happen in the coming days, this is huge. This is what he came to do. And offering himself is this atoning sacrifice for sin. And we need to understand that when Jesus is doing this, this is not a secondary plan. This is not an afterthought. This was his mission. The hour has now come. And now he embraces that. And he says, God, the Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, when we think about the cross, there's no question that we see through the cross. It is a violent, shameful, incredible, just a death. It's just the suffering and torture that is beyond comprehension, really. But in this work of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, it reveals the magnitude of sin for those whom Jesus dies to save. When you think of the suffering of the Savior and what was so costly in him pouring out his blood as an atoning sacrifice, this is how vile our sins are against a holy and righteous God. And this is what Jesus is willing to do to make things right. The cross reveals the glory of God's righteousness. It reveals also the absolute manifestation of justice. Justice must be satisfied, and it will only be satisfied through this work of Jesus Christ. The cross is a manifestation of grace, and the cross is a manifestation of love. It's all of these things, and we need to understand that. So the cross is the means of sinful men and women to become forgiven and cleansed sons and daughters of God. This is the way we're made right with God, through what Jesus Christ did. This is how you and I become the sons and daughters of God, by this work that Jesus did. This is true for all men without distinction or preference. When the statement is made and it relates to things like this prayer and like this truth, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all standing there in desperate need. We're all standing there loved by God. No one is better. No one is beneath. We are all in need of God's redeeming grace that Jesus provided at the foot of the cross. All the ground is level. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Paul, the apostle, writes this to the church at Colossae. He says, in you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is what the cross has accomplished for you and I. It is the laying aside all that stands against us. When we realize what Jesus did on the cross, realizing that He took this punishment so that our trespasses could be forgiven, that record of debt that stood against us, all those legal demands satisfied and set aside. He did this, nailing it to the cross. And then it goes on, He says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. In Jesus, He triumphed over these rulers. What are these rulers of darkness? What is it they're doing? Well, they're the evil angels of Satan. And Satan is who? He's the accuser of the brothers, accusing people and saying, you're guilty, you're guilty. You've done these things. We'll hold these things against you. And what is it that the cross brings? Complete forgiveness. You and I, it's not held against us. Our sins, our past sins are forgiven. We stand before Almighty God in the righteousness of Jesus, completely free from all judgment from God. It's not on us. We're free. This is such a glorious truth. We need to revel in this. Many times the enemy wants to come and bring back our past, bring back the things that we've done, bring back the ways that we've offended Him, and how that can grip our hearts. And we realize we need to remember the cross of Jesus Christ that we trust in for our salvation and our forgiveness. It's settled. It's settled. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Brothers and sisters, these are precious, glorious truths. Let us revel in the reality of how wonderful it is to be forgiven by God and have Him triumph over our sinfulness by that work that He did on our behalf. The work of Jesus for sinful men and women through His death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the wrath of God. It reveals the justice of God. It reveals the love of God. It reveals the mercy of God. It reveals the kindness of God. It reveals His ability to provide and protect His people. It reveals so many aspects of His character. Let's rejoice in what God has provided for us. We come to verse 2. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. Jesus, in this prayer, He acknowledges before His God in heaven, before the Father in heaven, He says, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, speaking of Himself. Jesus is granted the universal sovereignty of God over the universal kingdom of God, all creation. Jesus is Lord over all of it. The Lord Jesus has dominion over the entire world. No question that that is His place. That is the honor that He has. Even though men and women do not see Him in that, it does not change the fact that that is what He is. He is the sovereign Lord of the entire earth. The entire population that has ever existed. His crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation proclaim His rule and reign over all mankind. He may be ridiculed now. He may be despised now. People may insult Him now, but He is the ruler, and He rules and reigns over this world. It's incredible the blasphemous things that can be said. It's just unbelievable. I mean, Pat sent Chris and I some information about this group of people that, or this, was it a group or individual? Yeah, and this guy is like, has this statement and sign, says, hey, Jesus, come on back to the earth and we'll kill you again. You know, it's just, just the blasphemy, the defamation, the how hard. And all of this saying, we need to get rid of hatred. That makes a tremendous amount of sense, doesn't it? How silly and stupid is this? But this is the world in which we live, and these people will cry out and make these blasphemous statements. But the truth is, Jesus is the Lord. He is absolutely the Lord of all the peoples of this earth. People may ridicule him. People may scoff at him. But one day, they will have to acknowledge who he is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, Paul describing Jesus Christ in his incarnation, he says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Thanks be to God for him stirring us in this life to bring us to the awareness that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. But all people, even those who despise him, reject him, deny his existence, will stand before him one day and they will bow the knee in the recognition he is the Lord. This is his power. This is his authority. And they will fall in submission to that, not for salvation, but in recognition of his rightful place to stand eternally as their judge. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give life to all whom you have given him. All authority belongs to Jesus to grant eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. This is no blanket provision of eternal life to all people, or else we'd all have to be universalists in saying everyone will be saved, and that is not the case. There are a people that God has saved. Eternal life comes to those whom God chooses to bless with saving love and mercy. He chooses to love some and not others. There's a sense in which God loves the world, but there's a special sense in which God pours his love out on his children that he calls out of darkness, and it's a special love, and it's an incredible love, and we are blessed like that. We who know this. And you say, well, love, yeah, being loved by God. If you ask the question, why does God love us? If you sit and you ask that question in your heart and mind, why does God love us? And then you sit there and you think, well, I think he loves me because I'm a pretty lovable person. I think you've missed the whole point. This has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. It has everything to do with who he is and his love that is coming to us. We're not desirous. We don't arouse desire in him by things we do or think or who we are. We are loved, as Deuteronomy says in chapter 7, when Moses is talking and instructing the children of Israel about why God chose them as a nation above all the other nations. Why would they be chosen? And he said, it's not because you were more numerous. It was not because you were more blessed or special. You know what Deuteronomy says? God loves you. Why? Because he loves you. That's the only answer he's giving you. So that's not very satisfying. God loves you because he loves you. That's the point. God loves us because he loves us. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about him making that decision to love us. And it's an incredible thing that he has done. This is consistent throughout biblical record of the character of God. He loves us because he loves us. This blessing is not earned by our performance or any type of attractiveness, contrary to how we might feel about ourselves at times. You know, there are times when the Spirit of God brings that conviction to your heart, and you realize how desperately you need his mercy and grace, and you're not sitting there feeling attractive, and you're not feeling worthy. You're feeling absolutely dependent on God's grace and mercy. And this is the provision of that. People are chosen by God for salvation for the purpose of putting his abounding grace and mercy on display for all eternity. As we contemplate that idea, people are chosen by God for salvation for the purpose of putting his abounding grace and mercy on display for all eternity. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part because he would choose some and not all? We choose some and not everyone? Is that an unjust thing for God to do? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Who has mercy? People are selected before time to be granted eternal life and mercy in time to the glory of God's amazing grace. And He stirs those awarenesses. It is He that gives life to the dead. It is He that opens the eyes of the blind. It is He that sets captives free. He is the one who does that. And when that happens, when our spiritual eyes are open, when our life is given by the Spirit, now we perceive the awareness of our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God, and we're directed by the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus Christ alone, because He alone becomes our hope. And this is a beautiful picture of God's grace. I don't want to read this statement that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, I think beautifully giving words to what Jesus is even praying here in this prayer. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Man, that is awesome. That's the glory of our God and His mercy to us, undeserving sinners, called out of darkness into His light. Why? Because of God's eternal plan. We don't understand. We don't have insight into all that. We just know that He did this for His purpose, to bring glory and honor to His name in a way that it could not be done any other way. And are we not fortunate to receive His mercy like this? Is this not an incredible blessing and benefit that God has given to us? "Since you've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." What a blessing to have been given to Jesus by God's grace. What can you say to such an incredible display of marvelous grace and mercy? There's only one thing you can say, and that's thank you. Because we don't deserve it. We only say thank you. You don't reach into your pocket and say, you know, what can I do to contribute here? You don't reach into your heart and say, how can I be involved? You just say, thank you. Because we don't deserve this. This is incredible kindness and goodness to us. In verse 3, he goes, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in this prayer, Jesus defines what eternal life really is. It is the common definition that we hear of people when you say, well, what is eternal life? People will say, well, it's endless existence. If we're talking about eternal life, it's just endless existence. And endless existence is certainly true. That's one aspect of eternal life. But this is true for all people. Whether you're regenerate or unregenerate, all people will live forever. There is endless existence for all. Those who, with no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, exist forever, separated from the goodness of God, to suffer their punishment for sin eternally. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Eternal punishment is eternal. Those who've been granted the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by God's grace will live forever, blessed for days without end by God's goodness. This is revealed in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4. And it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Death shall be no more. So there's that aspect. There's endless days, but that's not how Jesus defines this. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Jesus says eternal life is given to his redeemed people, and it is characterized by knowing the only true God. The saving knowledge of God that he grants us advances well beyond what we would call our mental facilities and our capabilities. It's beyond more than what we think. When knowing God, what does that involve? Well, the biblical concept of knowledge involves an intimate relationship. In fact, if you read passages in the Old Testament, it talks about he knew his wife, Eve. Okay? It wasn't that they sat down and had intellectual conversation. We're talking about an intimate relationship. The sexual relationship in marriage is the idea. It's described as knowing. That's the idea, the intimacy of that connection. So to know God involves this intimate relationship that develops with a growing awareness and connection with God's glory and God's goodness. We're going to continually understand and know and develop in the depth of this relationship because we know God. This is what we've been blessed with, this knowledge of God. And this deep and abiding relational connection is for all those whom God saves, from the least to the greatest. What is distinguished on earth as separations, least to greatest? No, in Christ, we all receive this. This is the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Describing what Christ will ultimately bring, the prophet Jeremiah says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. We come away from this time where it's just special people who are entrusted this ability to know God in such a fashion that they share it with others. He says, no. In the new covenant, we all know him in that way. The Spirit of God reveals him to all of us in that way, from the least to the greatest. We're all on level ground. That's why it is so critical that we understand the work of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely the case. We are all given this. No distinctions among us. There's no hierarchy here. We're all granted this incredible grace and mercy. And this is confirmed by the writer of Hebrews as he makes this connection to the new covenant. And he says, quoting from Jeremiah, and they shall not teach each his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Is this not the promise of salvation that God gives to his people? All people? No distinctions. No separations. We're all granted this knowledge. This knowledge of God is initiated in this life, and it abides with growing intensity forever. It will continue. You and I will be growing in our knowledge of God eternally. That kind of gives us a little sense of how grand and glorious God is. We will not fully and completely apprehend him. We will continue to receive knowledge and intimate connection, and we will join with him in this blessing of this relational connection, and it will continue to manifest itself in powerful and beautiful ways throughout eternity. This saving knowledge of God is secured for God's children in this new covenant, and it is done by the blood of Christ. And to think anything differently is to dishonor the blood of Christ and his work. We have all been granted this in Christ. We've all received mercy and kindness in him. We've all been brought to this knowledge of him. There is no saving knowledge of God that does not involve the knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord. That you, they know you, the one true God, and what? And Jesus Christ whom you've sent. There's no saving knowledge that doesn't include Jesus. He's absolutely involved. There's this inseparable link between the Father and the Son, which is just another aspect, facet of the triune nature of God. The knowledge of God and of Jesus is this active relationship of faith, fellowship, refinement, protection, comfort, provision, fruitfulness, satisfaction. We can go on and describe this thing repeatedly because this is what God continues to pour out in the beauty of knowing him and what is involved in that. And then we come to verse 4. And we see that God the Father is glorified on earth by the incarnate Son completing the work of salvation. Jesus says in this prayer, I glorified you on earth. Notice the past tense. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I glorified you on earth. In his incarnation, Jesus brings the light of truth to earth in a visible manner that glorifies the Lord. We go back to chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. In this prayer that comes prior to his death, prior to his burial, prior to his resurrection, prior to his glorious ascension and the coming of the Spirit of God, Jesus speaks of his work as an accomplished fact, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. See, there's no hesitation in his heart. This was his purpose from the beginning. This was his mission. And now as he comes to this hour, he says, it is work that is going to be done. It is so real to him that he speaks it as accomplished. It's done. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus anticipates his return to eternal glory with his Father. Glorify me, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence. As Jesus looks to the future with confidence, he knows that once again he will embrace that glory that was his in heaven with the Father. This is not arrogance. This is just the assessment of fact. Jesus was the glorious God, exalted, and he humbled himself from heaven's glory. With the glory I had with you before the world existed. This expresses the pre-existent glory of Jesus prior to his incarnation. That's why, go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. He was the eternal God, and he came to this earth. Through his incarnation, Jesus willingly set aside the glory that characterized his exalted place as God in heaven. This is what is described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is describing, this was Jesus' heart. He, being in the likeness of God, he's God, a very God, but he did not think of his incarnation and being brought to that place and looking at his deity and the glory of that deity, saying, oh, I can't let that go. I can't let that go. No, he was willing to release the acknowledgement of that glory in heaven and take on flesh and blood to come to this earth to be a suffering Savior for you and I. He willingly set it aside. And as he's praying to his Father, he knows, I will soon experience that again. What a wonderful thing that Jesus was able to experience. Because with a glorified body, he's resurrected, he ascends on high, And he goes into the very presence of God, and he receives the glory that is rightfully his as God. That is what his ascension manifests. His mission is accomplished. Glory to God. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Spirit. That's what we have received through this incredible work. God is to be glorified. So on this Father's Day of 2020, I just ask you to contemplate some of these questions. Consider these questions. As you contemplate the prayer of Jesus to his Father, how is your heart stirred by the realization that the glorious Father of Jesus is your Father because of the work of Jesus? He's your Father. On this Father's Day, you have this reassurance and knowing, if you're a child of the Most High God, you call him Father. This incredible relationship that's been provided for you. What does the statement, all the ground is level at the foot of the cross, mean to you? How does this prayer of Jesus reinforce that idea? What does that mean? In light of this passage, how would you describe eternal life to someone? And I hope you wouldn't say, well, it's just days of endless existence. I hope you'd be able to go beyond that and give a better description of what it is to know God and what's involved in that, because this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. How do you see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son as priorities in your life? Bringing glory to God is why we exist. We exist to make known the glory of God in all of life, for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples. What does that mean to you? To make known the glory of God. Make known the glory of the Son. Make known the glory of the Spirit. How do you do that in all of life? What does that mean? It should be a priority. It should be a daily priority for each and every one of us. Man, thanks be to God for this prayer that Jesus offers. I hope and pray that our hearts are encouraged by what he has accomplished and what he has settled through his work. We are blessed and fortunate people. God, thank you. Thank you for saving the likes of us. Thank you for absolutely bringing justice to bear upon our sin, that Jesus suffered and died so that we would not have to be punished in hell forever, that we received the punishment that was given to the Son. We take that and we realize our sins are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are no longer to be condemned because of the reigning, ruling Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. May our hearts just echo forth all the praise and glory due your name for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. God, stir us to that. Make these concepts of honoring you and glorifying you a part of our day-to-day existence. May that be the focus, God, of our hearts day-to-day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You have a wonderful